that I know that we don't deal with much, but the question was poised to me, and then I'm going to have open the floor for a Q&A for 1 hour, so you guys can open your mouth or raise your questions, and we can deal with issues for 1 hour, and then we're going home because I'm on E. Now, I'm going to need the help of the Holy Ghost to talk with you guys tonight, but I always do that anyway, but I'm tired. You know what I mean? Ready to go home and crash so I can actually worship God tomorrow. In Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start at verse 22 and go through verse 31. 31 is going to be where I raise a point that just come to me, and I want you guys to be able to deal with this in the future. So this is the Apostle Paul in Athens, which is Greece, which is a metropolitan culture, a very mixed culture of all kinds of ethnic groups, but it is still highly homogenized or amalgamized under Greek philosophy, Greek ideology, polytheism, and a strong ecumenical humanism, and they are hyper-intellectual. So here's what Paul says. Here's what he says about how he dealt with that when he went there. This is in the context of evangelism. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life to all and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's pray briefly. And so, Father, again, we thank you that we are at the close of a week, and we are on the brink of a night wherein we can get physical rest and then worship you tomorrow by your grace and by your providence. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow just for this hour our mind to be devoted to your word and our thoughts to be consecrated by your spirit and our understanding to be trained and honed by your spirit so that we think your thoughts after you. The questions that are in our hearts that we may bring publicly to the floor to discuss, may they be led by you. May they be guided by you. May you be blessed in our fellowship in this hour. We ask your blessings on the church worldwide. We ask your blessings upon our families. We ask your blessings upon our children. We're asking your blessings, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 31 is the verse I want you to look at briefly. And I'm going to raise a question so we can deal with what's inherent in this text. Because, and the because is a conjunction, it's a clause, a purpose clause, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Verse 31 is on the heels of the call to repent in verse 30. See it? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to what? That's right. God now calls all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in which he will what? Judge the world. That's where I want us to stop and think. So when was the last time you thought about the final judgment? And have you ever seriously worked through even a basic theology around the nature and character of the judgment? When you are witnessing to your family members and friends, does the issue of men having to face God in the judgment ever become a topic of discussion around biblical theology? Now, of course, because you guys have been in the class for some time now, you know I have salted your understanding with the reality and imminent nature of judgment. You are not unfamiliar with the concept here at Grace, right? You don't feel uncomfortable that we are talking about judgment, because judgment for us is a reality. It is a part of God's final solution. It really is a part of divine final solution. It is an ultimate assembly of everyone before God on that last day who will be culpable of judgment. Is that true? So if your theology is going to be biblical, the area of witnessing with which you are sharing the gospel with people must be inclusive of this fundamental principle. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the what? Who knows what verse I just quoted? Brother Barry. That's right. Hebrews 9:27. He close. I was giving him credit for it because he came close. It's important because, first of all, I don't mind you just memorizing the verse. Let me help you, because we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks, witnessing. And I don't mind that you men, and I've shared this with you, I would much rather you be able to quote a Bible verse than to know where it's found. Y'all got that? I'd much rather you have enough interest in the significance of the verse than for you to have to know where it's found if you had the choice of one or the other. Am I making some sense? And I'll tell you why once again. Because verses and numbers were the institution of human instrumentality for order and structure in the scriptures. When the scriptures were originally given, they were not given with verses and chapters. That was our work to organize the books and put them in a framework so you had starting point and ending points. We are not the kind of human beings that can survive unending, long-running chapters for books. We need stops. So it was the human element in the theological construction of scripture where we would go Genesis chapter 1 all the way through verse 39, 40, 41, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And it works for us as markers of identification. But I want you to know, when you read your Bible inherently and reflect upon the way the authors in scripture quoted scripture, they never quoted chapter and verse. Are y'all following me? They never said in Numbers chapter 25, verse 23. They would always say, and Joshua said, or Hosea said, or Moses said. Are y'all following me? So the beauty of that was that they had become acquainted with the theology. And they understood that God was speaking of a doctrinal subject in the context of that book. And all they needed to do was remember the word to share it, because it's the word that quickens.
Now I'm going to give you a Bible verse for that, John 6:63, just so you can meditate on it. It's the word that quickens. His word is spirit and they are life. So, for instance, you're talking about judgment. A person says, I don't believe the Bible says that. And you quote, yes, it does. The Bible plainly says it is given unto men once to die. And after this, the what? The Spirit of God is going to use that to impress it upon a person's conscience what they heard, not the chapter and the verse. So I appreciate that on your part, Barry, and the clarification of it, too, for you, Brother Mac. Verse 31 tells us that there will be a day in the which God will judge the world. Now, let me ask you the question as we work through this briefly, because I want my younger brothers to be able to rightly talk about Judgment Day. On what basis, gentlemen, will God execute judgment? On what grounds will God execute his judgment? What criterion will God use when he brings men and women before him to execute judgment? William. On the basis of whether you know his son. Okay. I probably would argue with that, that's not clear enough. Let me reframe the question just so I can be fair. But I want you guys to think this one through. This is a cardinal doctrine you got to know. So I don't want you to be comfortable. I mean, you can stretch out and act comfortable, but I want you to think. On what basis? What is the premise? What is the foundation upon which God will judge men and women? Muntu. No. So those components are too vague, and they are remote answers. There's going to be a clear answer, and I want you to get this. This is critical to the discussion. Barry, you already contributed. I got to make sure these other brothers get it. My young man over here. No. Close. But you said the same thing William said, and William said the same thing Muntu said, and somebody told y'all long ago when y'all heard a couple Bible studies saying, what did you do with my son? Right? You probably heard that 3 or 4 times. What did you do with my son? Well, what about the folks that never heard about his son? What about those folks? Is it possible that when they face the judgment, there'll be some folks who didn't know about the son? You better be sure of that. Are you assuming that everybody that's born in this world, that dies in this world, will have heard the gospel? Are you sure about that? And if they did not hear the gospel, we're going to get into this in a moment. See, this is important. If they did not hear the gospel, how is God going to examine them on the basis of a concept that they were never privy to? First of all, let me back up. Is it possible that men will live and die never hearing the gospel? What's the answer? Okay, so then the criterion for judging men, when all men must stand before the judgment, all men, right? Cannot be on the basis of the mere knowledge of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. What's the fallacy in that conclusion? Don't rush it, because we're working through the doctrine tonight. What would be a fallacy in the conclusion that God would use the criterion of Jesus Christ as the basis of judging all men when all men will not have even been exposed to the gospel of Christ? What would be the fallacy in that kind of judgment? It would be what? Who knows? Think it through. What? It would be unfair. How can I judge you on the basis of something you don't know? Are you gentlemen with me so far? See, I'll let you talk in a minute. But this is why I guess this is the subject we got to talk about. Okay? So, is it a legitimate conclusion to draw that there are vast multitudes of people who live and die and never have heard the gospel? Is that a legitimate proposition? Live and die, never have heard the gospel, never have heard even the Old Testament form of the gospel by which the name of Jesus was not even explicitly set forth. They lived and died. So if that's true, and yet there's going to be a universal judgment of all men on that day, and that judgment has to be a fair judgment, right? What is the basis upon which God will judge all men, my brother back there? Based upon his what? What's the word? Righteousness. Righteousness and justice, two sides of the same coin. I want y'all to get this. This is important because we're getting ready to work through this. Righteousness. Justice. Righteousness and justice are two sides of the same coin. If we were to use a metaphor, the metaphor would be that of a scale, wouldn't it? And the scales would have to be just, wouldn't it? In order for God's judgment to be righteous. Is that true? Okay, so that's where we're starting. This is where we're starting so you can get the judgment right. Because when we don't fairly represent the issue of God's judgment, what we set people up to believe, especially if we present God first as this big entity that encompasses the universe and possesses all kinds of power and maybe even all knowledge, so that this big entity called God with all power is able to see everything about our lives, right? We're pretty much in the ballpark, right? So we are apprehended by his omniscience. We are also apprehended by his power. So with his knowledge, we know that he sees us correctly. He sees us. We're in trouble in that sense. And then with his power, we know he can destroy us, don't we? So what I am suggesting is that we need to be very careful about understanding the doctrine of judgment so that we don't simply convey to people that God is some big monster who has the ability to throw you and I into hell and will because he's mad at us because we didn't pay him no attention in our lifetime. You guys follow what I'm saying? That would be a completely deficient concept of the judgment. It might scare a few pagans, but it's not going to scare the intellectual. And it's not going to scare the criminal. It's not going to scare the pathological murderer, the sociopath, because the sociopath lives with that kind of God in his conscience all the time. You and I as Christians have to have a much more disciplined, much more biblical approach to the judgment. And the first thing that I want to get across, and then Jan, you can respond, is that you have to understand that when you are talking about the judgment of God, you are talking about God dealing with men according to righteousness. You got that? According to right. Look at your text. Watch what it says. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in what? In righteousness. In righteousness. Now the instrumentality of that judgment, the mediator of that judgment, the executor of that judgment is whom? Okay. Okay. This is where the Savior comes in. He stands as the judge of all mankind because God had already said way back in the beginning, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that the judgment of men will be a judgment by a man who stands lawful enough in his own integrity and character to be a righteous judge over humanity since he lived a perfectly righteous life and died a perfectly righteous death under the judgment of God. He becomes the mediator of all men. So now when we talk about righteousness, we are talking about justice. Now, I want you to make the distinction so you can write it down. There is a difference between judgment and justice. There's a difference between judgment and justice. For instance, the wages of sin is what? That's called judgment. That's judgment. That's God. The word judgment means an assessment, a decree, a statement of finality about the consequence of a penal action violating God's law. The wages of sin is death. But now the precise and accurate response to the particular transgression committed becomes another discussion altogether, which is what we have to get into now. Because if you talk to men and women about God punishing sin merely under the paradigm or thought of judgment, you are going to force them who are created in God's image and possess a conscience and an intuitive awareness of right and wrong to raise the question about measures and degrees. Are y'all with me, brother? See, even a young teenager would say, what? You mean your God is going to take all of us and just to throw us into hell in an amalgamized, indiscriminate fashion so we can all suffer eternal torment? That's not what? Fair. And they would be right. Because we don't even do that in the courts of men. How much more so the God who by nature intrinsically is just. Are you guys following me? So what we want to talk about today in terms of helping people comprehend the righteousness of God's judgment on the last day is the fact that every individual that stands before the judgment will be judged according to righteousness and justice. Y'all with me? So, Brother Jan, before I start teaching my brothers this cardinal truth, the distinction between judgment and justice, as a basis for rightly representing the God who is judge, and as the basis for helping men and women understand that the sort of compulsion to want to make God unfair is not an appropriate conclusion on their part, because God at no time will be unfair with his creatures ever. So did you have a statement you wanted to make earlier?
I heard it almost tragically, did not hear.
Okay.
You've probably heard that argument as well.
Yeah, that's a reverse argument against what we would call double predestination. And double predestination what we would call a distraction from the doctrine of judgment. This will become part of what you will necessarily have to learn if you're going to become a good witness. So we're going to be teaching. I'm going to actually start teaching witnessing, because we're going to actually develop a team of witnesses to go out and share the gospel, and we have to be taught it, because these kind of issues are important so that when you're out there, you don't find yourself going down rabbit trails with people with whom you have an opportunity to discuss doctrine with and teaching, because we want to be able ministers of the Spirit. So we want to be able to deal with these questions in a way that draws people to a deeper concern for what biblical truth is. So what Brother Jan is stating, often what happens with people when they are confronted with the issue of eternal judgment, and that's the doctrine, eternal judgment, then they are looking for ways to blame God for not being fair. For some people going to heaven and other people going to hell. And then they will use arguments that we call distractions from the main point. When you are able to identify distractions, which are arguments that really do not immediately relate to the subject at hand, identify it as a distraction and set it aside as inadmissible in the court of this subject. You gentlemen got that? Otherwise, people who are good at arguing will distract you until you never get back to the point. So we'll get back to the point for a moment, and we'll work it through, and we'll be able to demonstrate as we work things through that the judgment will be based on righteousness, as the scripture said. And you will read this all through the Psalms. You'll read this all through the Old Testament, that God is a God that judges in righteousness. He judges with equity. He judges with fairness. And in fact, what he says to you and I as earthly kings and earthly judges, a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. A just balance is his delight. That's why I tried to make the scales a little bit even. They're not quite even, but you can't have a lopsided scale of judgment and be acceptable with God. You can't have a measure of judgment that applies to one person and a different measure that applies to somebody else. That is truly discrimination, and it would be unjust, and it does not represent biblical truth. Am I making some sense? So let's keep going for a minute. What I want you to be persuaded in, gentlemen, first and foremost, is that every individual will be judged by God on the same basis, and that's God's righteous standard, but they will be judged according to their individual and specific and unique works. No one will be part of an HMO judgment. You understand? God's not going to take groups of people and throw them into hell equally. Every individual will experience judgment for themselves personally. So to substantiate that, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2. That's just the first place. I want you to mark that this is very important for you and I to comprehend. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, watch this, in every transgression and every disobedience received a what? Just recompense of what? You got that? Every transgression and every act of disobedience received a just recompense of what? So what are we talking about when we talk about a just recompense of reward? We are talking about every sin being met by God's just standard, correct? Every individual sin. God is capable in the computer of his brain of pulling up your file and mine and not grouping them in large bodies, but dealing with them individually. This is what will make him just. This is what will make him just. So every sin will receive a just recompense of reward. That's a doctrinal truth that you have to get. So God will be fully capable of dealing with every sinful thought, every sinful action, every sinful motive, every sinful deed, and bring a just judgment to everyone. So that, according to Romans chapter 3, now go back to Romans 3 and show you something. See, if you are witnessing, these are going to be the verses that help you. So going back to Romans chapter 3, here's what God would say about his law, which he uses as his just standard. Here's what he's going to say in Romans 3, around verse 20. Listen to these words. Now we know, now verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Here it is. Are you ready? That every mouth may be what? See, won't be no arguing unfair. Won't be no arguing that God wasn't just. Won't be no arguing that God didn't think about this. He didn't care about this. Every mouth will be what? And all the world will become what? Guilty before God. You know why? Because it's just laws will be so clearly laid out over against every transgression that the man or the woman that would want to dare argue with omnipotent, omniscient, just and righteous God, once they see God's decree over against their actions, their mouth will be stopped. Now, I've told you this before. I've been in the court system plenty times. Have you ever been to court where some knucklehead thought that he was going to outwit the judge? That he had such a foolproof argument that when he got up to the judge, he was going to lay out his argument and his argument was going to win the judge over. And everybody in the courtroom waiting to see what he got to say because he's standing there defending himself. That's foolish in the first place. Not having an advocate, So he stands there and says, Your Honor, this is how it was, as the man lays out his argument. And then the judge responds and says, You're wrong here, you're wrong here, you're wrong here, you're wrong here, and you're wrong there. Boom! The courtroom goes quiet. Everybody sitting in the stands go, Oh. Do you know why? Because the man's argument was completely weak. He had holes in his argument everywhere. And when justice was laid out, it was clear that he was guilty. The judge executed righteous judgment over against his claim, and his mouth was shut. And everyone in the courtroom that was watching learned something that day. You guys follow what I'm saying? So what we're teaching is that even human court systems serve as a model of the heavenly court, even in their flawed state. Here's what we will say, and it's very important for you to get this. When we say that judgment and justice are two different concepts, that judgment is the foundation for justice, but justice is the precise response in the context of judgment for every crime committed, this is the basis upon which God will execute his righteous judgment upon men. So what the Bible says, and I want you guys to mark this, and you guys can open up your questions here in a second. What the Bible says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, as an illustration of God's righteous judgment, as he told Israel, when you raise up your judges, here's what I want your judges to teach as a righteous form of justice. Are y'all ready? An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A hand for a hand. A foot for a foot. A life for a life. Y'all got that? So what God was saying is, if the crime committed merits taking out the eye, only take out the eye. You don't take the head off. If the crime committed only requires taking off the hand, you take off the hand. You don't take the head off. But if a man committed a crime worthy of losing his life, then you have to take his life. This is how we execute judgment in the world in which we live. Is that right? Ostensibly speaking. Ostensibly speaking. This is called fairness. So in the word of God, it will tell you, and if any mission followed, then thou shalt give life for life. This is how they were to adjudicate it under the old covenant system. And the old covenant system is the premise for most adjudications all around the world. Do you understand how unfair it would be and how egregious it would be in our own conscience and mind if we lived in a society where someone stole an apple because he was hungry and we took him out and hanged him? Do you understand how unjust that would be and how vengeance would rise up in us against a justice system that would exercise that kind of unfairness? Are y'all following me, brother? And what God is constantly saying in the word, when you meet me, sir, when you meet me, ma'am, on the last day, I guarantee you, you will not find any fault in my judgment. Are you hearing me? So you and I, who are God's witnesses, must become very clear on how to explain these arguments, because our friends and relatives will have these base arguments against God. And their arguments will be legitimate if you and I are sloppy on explaining eternal judgment. So first and foremost, what we are saying is, when God judges, he will judge justly, he will judge righteously, he will judge fairly, because according to Hebrews 2:2, every sin will receive a just recompense. According to Deuteronomy 21:24, it will be an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. In the final judgment, the initial judgment is eternal damnation. But it moves on out from there to levels of severity. Are you guys following me? It's very important for you to know that. So turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I used to get this argument all the time from people who just couldn't understand Luke chapter 12, where when we say that the wages of sin is death,
And they say, well, what do you mean, physical death? I said, no, we mean eternal death, eternal damnation. And they would go, well, that just doesn't seem fair, that if we sin against God, then God is going to cast me into a lake of fire for all eternity. That just doesn't seem fair. And what we say to them is, it may not seem fair to you, but the reason why it doesn't seem fair is because you have not recognized the extent to which you have transgressed against God's holiness.
Absolutely.
Are y'all following me?
Yes.
So the reason why it doesn't seem fair is because you haven't had a revelation of the glorious nature of God.
Yes.
Who is responding not just because of what you did, but against whom you did it.
Yes.
So in our text, here's another passage. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 47. This is another principle of which I want us to grasp. I'm going to start back at verse 46. The Lord gives a full parable on this. And he says in this text, I'm going to start at verse 47. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with how many stripes? But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with what? For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much what? And to whom men have committed much, him they will ask the more. Do you understand what our Lord did right there? He taught a justice system that said men will be punished at the level of their culpability and no more. Y'all see that, right? So some men will be beaten with few stripes. That has to do with the level of severity. Other men will be beaten with more stripes. That will be an intensified severity. And it will be because one person had less of a conscious culpability before God in what they did. Are you hearing me? In other words, God's judgment is not a mere venting of God's power and the exertion of God's wrath that is unmitigated and undiscriminate and without a righteous standard behind it. God's not just going to pour out a flood of wrath. There's no glory in that for God. Are y'all hearing me, gentlemen? So Ezekiel says, God takes no personal pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is no intrinsic morbid satisfaction as if he's some type of sadomasochist. Are y'all hearing me, brethren? See, and so we have to strip away from people the false notion that has been foisted on them that God is just kind of back there saying, I'm going to get you. And when I let it go, implying that he's going to find some morbid satisfaction, which would also imply that God is just as human as us, because we have sinful morbid satisfaction in vengeance. And for God, vengeance is always a holy and pure and just and righteous thing that doesn't have one iota of self-gratification behind it. It is rooted purely in his holiness. Am I making some sense? Purely in his holiness. God doesn't have one whimsical, psychological, aberrant, emotional zeal against the creature that he made for which he will take personal pleasure in the annihilation of that individual. God takes no pleasure, says Ezekiel, in the death of the wicked. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? He will punish them according to his justice, but he does not take delight in their destruction, because that's not in God's nature for the creature that he made in his own image. But justice will be a part of what God does, because justice is going to glorify God on the behalf of those creatures that have rebelled against him. But the believer won't sit. I'll get you in a second, Barry. The believer won't sit on God's side and watch God go, ooh, look at what I did. So you and I have to actually restrain ourselves from a distorted view of that concept as well, if that's what you think.
in that light, it's very important for you who are dads to be careful. Because we as dads represent God. Are you hearing me? And in the discipline of our own children, the last thing you want to demonstrate in the disciplining of your children, if you want them to respect you, which is, that's the highest category of responsibility that your children have to have for you. They have to respect you. I'm going to deal with this, but I heard a guy the other day. These are these psychology cats that bother me quite a bit on radio. Not that psychology doesn't have some component of benefit. It does. But the psychology that touts itself as pure and true theology bothers me. Because the psychology that comes off as pure and true theology is often so very lopsided and has much more of its roots in the soil of feminism that it often is constantly badgering and touting the male person as being the root cause of all the problems in the world. You hear this frequently. You must be inclined to be a kleptomaniac because your dad didn't hug you enough. You know, the Bible never, ever tells a human being that they can blame their sinful behavior on their parents. Did y'all get that? Let me nail that down for you to deliver you from a presupposition upon which the whole psychological system is built. I want you to get this. The Bible never allows anyone who takes God's word serious to say, my mama and my daddy made me do it. Did y'all hear that? The Bible never does that. It never allows you and I to blame our behavior on our parents. It doesn't matter if we could develop and prove an association between the pathology of our children and the pathology of our parents. There may legitimately be an association between your anxiety and your demeritous behavior and your parents. There may be a legitimate connection. I mean, Abraham lied, Isaac lied. Isn't that true? But so did Adam. And yet every man shall receive a just recompense of reward on his own. So you know what theology does over against psychology? Theology tells you to take ownership for your own actions. Psychology says, find out who calls you to do that. And what psychology will do, particularly in the context of Christianity, Christian psychology, which is becoming more prolific every day on the radio, you can hear it everywhere, is it will set people up for what I have already been teaching you is called the horizontal dilemma. The horizontal, are y'all hearing me? You know what that means? As soon as you enter into a behavior pattern or a conflict or a pattern of trouble in your life, rather than looking to God as the person with whom you really have to deal with, you're going to try to find out if it was your cousin or if it was your uncle or if it was your mama or if it was your daddy or somewhere down the line you had a great, 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 great granddaddy who had aberrant behaviors and that thing kind of ran through the line and got a hold of you, kind of like generational curses. Let me find out which relative. Well, if you really want to know which relative jacks you up, go all the way back to the first daddy. Because Adam is the one who jacks us up. But we're not going to get away with blaming Adam. Am I making some sense? Like you can't say to God when you stand before him on the last day, the devil made me do it. You won't find one passage in the scripture where the devil would be standing with a human being in the judgment. You see, the point is that biblical theology really is designed for you to get right with God personally, without blaming your husband, without blaming your wife, without blaming your parents, without blaming your children. Psychology tries to tie it all in those strands. And in that sense, psychology is not dealing with sin properly. So let me go back to the point. I also heard the psychologist say this. You may have heard this too. Children do not have to automatically respect their parents. The parents have to earn respect from their children. Isn't that what they say? How many of you ever heard that? All I need is to go, ooh, good, half a room. Now, I want you to hear me now. This is the subtle stuff that I'm saying that's creeping into alleged pseudo-Christianity dominating our culture, of which you have to be careful about. I want you to get this now. If you fall prey to the theses, men, that your children have a right to disrespect you until you earn their respect. Are you hearing me? You have failed to hold the biblical order over their head. The premise for your children respecting you is not that you have earned their respect, but that God said to the children, respect your parents. Did y'all hear what I just said? You see what the psychologist has done? It has taken the moral authority for the children's respectful attitude towards the parents away from God's word and placed it on the performance of the parents. It has turned it into a conditional imperative. Did y'all get that? Do I need to explain that again? A conditional imperative, meaning I have to respect my parents if, in fact, they actually show themselves respectful. No such thing. How abominable that would be. Do you mean then, psychologists, if I follow that logical syllogism, children respect your parents if your parents behave respectful, and if they don't behave respectful, then you don't have to respect them. I.e., parents, love your children. If your children behave themselves lovable, and if they don't behave themselves lovable, then therefore you don't have to love your children. What a folly. I am called upon to love my children because God said so, and I am their parents, regardless of how they behave. See, now I'm operating out of a vertical authority that is unconditional in the imperative. Am I making some sense? I have to love them, which means I have to instruct them. I have to teach them. I have to lead them. I have to prepare them. I have to qualify them for life. Not on the condition of them being lovable. It's ridiculous. So you have to be very careful that when they are talking and all of that nice, gooey, psychological stuff, that they aren't surreptitiously taking away biblical authority because they can. And they'll give justification for the battle that goes on between the husband, wife, and children and parents this day. And they won't know why they're fighting. They're fighting because biblical authority has been removed out of the equation. I'm supposed to do it because God said do it. Not because my parents were impeccable in their obedience or my children. Am I making some sense? And so there it is. Children, do what? If they show themselves worthy of obedience. Doesn't say so, huh? Doesn't say so. Very powerful principle, and it's very critical because our society is falling apart. So in Luke's gospel, what he teaches is a degree of punishment that's consistent with people's measure of conscious awareness of their rebellion against God. Go with me now in your Bible. One more verse I want you to see. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. Back up to Luke 10. I think we can do that in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. Yeah, this will work. And I'll show you now the degrees of severity that will take place in hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ has just sent the 70 out to preach. And some of the pagan cultures received the gospel, others didn't. In verse 11 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, here's what our master says. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come unto you. This is the response of the preaching of the gospel to a city or a people group who reject it. What has happened? They have been confronted with the message of the gospel. They have rejected that gospel, and now they are culpable for the judgment that follows the message of mercy, right? The message of mercy came. They rejected the message of mercy. The symbol of them rejecting the message of mercy is that the messengers reject them by wiping the dust off their feet. The only thing that's coming after mercy is justice. You got that? Listen to the text. Verse 12. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable measure of suffering, more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had long ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Do you see that? Do you see how measures are being meted out because of a response to the gospel? What Christ is saying is that Sodom and Gomorrah, as bad as it was, this is what I meant earlier about the danger of using the statement, what you going to do with Jesus, as the ultimate measuring rod would be fallacious, because Jesus is implying that Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the revelation that Israel had in the coming of Messiah and in the coming of John the Baptist and in the miracles and in the preaching that they did. Even though they will suffer judgment for their own sinful behaviors, watch this. There are cities that are far more culpable in the judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that wild? Because what we often do is we depict Sodom and Gomorrah as so heinously culpable of God's judgment that we kind of view them as being on the lowest level of hell. When God says, no, 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 no. Sodom and Gomorrah, rank sinners who live out their natural propensity to sin at its most blatant level, will experience a lesser judgment than men and women who were exposed to the full orb gospel message in the person of Christ, in the revelation of Christ, in the miracles of Christ, in the testimonies of Christ, and having rejected that, will be more culpable, i.e. national Israel will suffer a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that what that text is saying? National Israel will be more culpable for the judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. I can say this and have said it for many, many years. America will be more culpable for judgment than some of our third world countries who have not had the intricate, deep, profound accessibility to the gospel that we have. We have touted ourselves for being a Christian nation. We are in trouble. Pagan nations will not suffer the same level of severity that post-apostate Christian nations like America will suffer. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? Because to whom much is given, much is what? That's called justice. That's called justice. So the floor is open for questions, concerns. Back there, my brother, what's your name?
Richard.
Richard, what's your question? I'll repeat it. The Ten Commandments, which says, honor your father, your mother, and your father, for this is the first commandment with promise, that's Ephesians 6, that your days may be long upon the land, which the Lord your God gives you. That principle applies today, too. And then it says over in the book of Colossians, as well as Ephesians, parents or fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Those are two mutually exclusive principles. They don't go hand in hand. Are you guys following what I'm saying? The premise for children obeying your parents is not if your parents don't provoke you to anger. That's not the premise. There's a set of rules given to the children. Obey your parents. There's a set of rules given to the parents. Parents, don't exacerbate your children. Got that? Just as, and this is what we call the chain of commands. Anybody know what authority is like? Having authority over your head? This is called a chain of commands. See, what we're falling prey to when we buy into this faulty hermeneutic is an egalitarian system that makes everybody equal. Children are equal to the parents. The wife is equal to the husband, and so on. But in reality, the chain of commands is God the Father, God the Son, man, woman, and children. Did y'all get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you get that? Christ was under the authority of his Father. He always did those things that pleased his Father, except when his Father ticked him off. Got that? Are y'all following what I'm saying? Of course, I was being facetious there, wasn't I? He obeyed his father because he was a son. He was a son.
And in his obedience to his father, he now is the judge of the whole human race. But the text says that man is under Christ. Mankind is to obey Christ. And because the family is the foundation of the culture, the wife is under the husband. Did y'all get that? And the children are under the parents. The chain of commands is stacked, isn't it? Is it stacked? And the children don't get to come out because of a silly mama and a heartless daddy. They got to stay under still until they're grown. And when they're grown, they're moved out up from under mom and daddy. Now they're placed directly under Christ. Am I making some sense? They're placed right under. They're still under authority. In God's system, they're still under authority. And so it's very important to understand that what God is saying to the parents is, don't abuse your authority. Because you're given authority. And God would say that to all authorities. He would say, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. Wives, be subjected to your husbands, because your lack of subjection is going to pass on to the children. I'm telling you the truth. See, everybody that wants to break rank with their order is going to affect the downline. And this is why Jesus never broke rank with the order, because he wanted to affect the downline in a positive way. Am I making some sense? Right, next question. I saw a hand over here, Brother Luke.
The Christians, we also go to the judgment, right?
Uh-huh. No. That would be the other conversation that we would have. What is the experience of the Christian in the judgment? That would be the other conversation. I guess we can have that now. I hope that you guys have had somewhat of a sufficient explanation given so that when you share the doctrine of eternal judgment with men, you know how to properly represent it in terms of God's righteous justice, measuring every sin individually. And therefore, people are only culpable to the degree that they knew what they were doing and that they were conscious that they were doing it against God, whether it was a 12-year-old, a 22-year-old, a 42-year-old, or an 82-year-old. Are y'all following me? Because God will measure them individually according to the measure. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom the person knew little, little will be required. Many stripes, few stripes. That's the nature of the judgment. And the lowest parts of hell will be for those who had a greater revelation of God's knowledge versus the pagan who had just little glimpses of the reality of God in creation. They're worshiping pagan gods and totem poles and frogs and rats because they're depraved and have never really been given a real knowledge of the true and the living God. They are aware of God in terms of his creation. They are aware of God in terms of the law written on their heart and their mind, but they don't have that explicit testimony given in the by and by like Israel did with the Ten Commandments, God speaking out of the mountain through the fire, coming to them in angels, manifesting his glory, greater revelation. God coming to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of his grace with a fuller testimony of what God has done to extend mercy to sinners, greater revelation. Y'all following what I'm saying? Greater revelation. Greater revelation. Let me see. With Lou's statement, I want to simply say this, and we could actually take this up as a second subject next week and develop it because I love developing it. The judgment for believers will be a day of vindication, manifestation, and revelation. The judgment of believers will be a day of vindication. Not vindication, well, yes, vindication for two parties. I want you to get this. On the day of judgment, God will be vindicated for his gospel being rejected by the world, which was communicated by God's people to the world who rejected it. God will say, these people over here on my right hand, who are my sheep, were right when they told you that Christ is the only way of escape from the judgment. These people on my right will be right when they told you
that we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. These people are right when they say salvation is by grace alone. These people are right when they say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father by it, but by him. These people will be right. They will be vindicated in the day of judgment. That's called vindication. God will have vindicated his gospel and vindicated his people who were persecuted for being God's mouthpiece. See, it's a dangerous thing to be God's mouthpiece. But it's a privilege too. This is why God says to you and I, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't you take vengeance on yourself. Suffer the stripes of men who despise my word as a privileged mouthpiece of God, because I'm going to vindicate you and vindicate my name on the last day. Vindication. On the final judgment, there will be a revelation. You know what that revelation is? A revelation of God's true sheep versus God's false sheep, or what we would call the goats. So right now we're operating in a world of goats and sheep. We don't really know who the true sheep are and the true goats are at the end of the day, because we are not at the end of time. There are some of God's elect who are acting like goats, and right now we view them as goats because their election has not manifested itself for them to be sheep. But they may manifest the fact that they are God's elect and therefore ultimately sheep who were lost and become saved on their deathbed. So this is why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will say, judge nothing before the time, but wait for the Lord to come, because he will manifest all the counsels of the hearts of men. Am I making some sense, brother? In other words, it's foolish for you and I to call a person a goat, except in behavior, as if we know that that person is non-elect. And you cannot know a person is non-elect until they die in an unsaved state. All you can know is that they are unsaved. I.e., separate the idea of election from the idea of being saved or unsaved. Because all of God's elect at one time or another are unsaved before they are saved. And while they are unsaved, they act like goats. Got that? You'll hear me explain this when I teach election. Brother Barry. You rip up some of the wheat with the tares. Right. And what it's dealing with is an ethic. Let me explain what Brother Barry said. You guys got a few more minutes? We'll wrap this up shortly. But what Brother Barry is speaking of, and I talked about this in our Friday study, we're going through the book of Acts. You should be in that study. But if you can't, get the CDs, because the study teaches us how we are to behave as the church of God. And I think that we are off track, a lot of us, as to our calling. And this is where we're missing our opportunity, because we're not actually functioning as the church ought to be. But get the studies, and maybe it'll compel you to grapple with your calling. But what Brother Barry is quoting is in the book of Matthew chapter 12, where it speaks concerning the wheat and the tares. And in the wheat and the tares, the servants are saying to the landlord, do you want us to take up the tares? Because we see the tares in the midst. And he says, no, let the tares and the wheat grow together, because if you pull up the tares, you are bound to pull up the wheat too. Because the tare and the wheat are growing so close together in the same soil that you're going to disrupt the soil that's holding the wheat in it too, and you're going to make the wheat useless. Now, let me help you with that. Can I go ahead on and develop that? What's important about this is this. God means for you and I to live in this world system with unbelievers and even hypocrites in the church, because that conflict keeps the wheat humble. Are you with me? God means for us to live with the wheat and the tares. It does not mean that we are to live, coexist in an ecumenical society with false doctrine. Did y'all get that? That's not what that means. It doesn't mean you live coexist with heretics and false doctrine diametrically opposing the clear teachings of Scripture. No, we got to separate ourselves from everyone who has openly and explicitly denied the Scriptures, denied the gospel, the glory of God, the doctrines of grace, as it were, what we know to be the truth of salvation. No, you can't coexist with people who deny God's glory in these areas. What you are coexisting with is people who pretend to believe these same things that we do and are not demonstrating necessarily true regeneration, which is the message we're going to be teaching for the next 2 weeks, the doctrine of regeneration. Okay? We're getting ready to go to work. I told you we're in a whole series on basic Bible doctrine. But you and I are to coexist with people who are ostensibly holding the same doctrines we do for several reasons. One is the fact that they may not be saved today is not necessarily going to be the condition 2 years from now. And 2 years from now, if we have been patient with those people and charitable towards those people and hopeful toward those people, whereas they were not demonstrating regenerating grace then, they may be demonstrating regenerating grace now, and our patience will be a model for them to be patient to the set of tares or of unmanifested wheat that will be by them. So patience really is critical to the ministry of the kingdom of God. Because once you go to pulling up tares and wheats and separating the sheep and the goat in your own human strength, you're going to always, almost all the time, get it wrong. You're presuming a level of knowledge that really does not reside in our capacity. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And what you're demonstrating is that you don't have the patience of grace to wait for God to do the separating, which often he does, because God's not going to ever let you and I coexist in an environment where that environment is going to cause you and I to sin. Ooh, let me say it again. God does not place you and I in an environment where it causes us to sin. He always places us in an environment where it causes us to be tried. And in some places where ministers are just impatient with people, they want to separate the goats from the sheep because they want to have people that are just like them with whom they can be comfortable with. But that kind of atmosphere doesn't cause you to grow. Am I making some sense, brother? I'll give you one example in that area, and then we'll go to our next point. Our Lord Jesus Christ intentionally kept one known devil amongst the 12 until the day he was crucified. And he did not tell them who it was to keep them humble. Judas Iscariot was non-elect. He was unsaved. He was a devil. And Christ knew he was going to explode. And he kept the devil among the disciples to keep the disciples humble. Because when the disciples discovered that he was a devil, this is the day of revelation. This is the second category of the judgment, the day of revelation. When the disciples discovered that he was a devil, by the time they discovered that he was a devil, are you guys ready? They were so humbled by their own mishaps that the only thing they were doing was thanking God that they weren't a devil too. Did you get that? We have to get this. Because I would surmise and I would assert that the 11 who woke up one day discovering that they still loved Christ. And this is what you're getting ready to learn about regeneration. Regeneration is not a decision for Jesus. It is a revelation that you love him. It's just a discovery. You got that? It's just a discovery. That's what you're going to learn tomorrow. It's a discovery. It's just a discovery. But by the grace of God, there go I. Are you hearing me? So all 12 of them are doing ministry. All 12 of them are teaching the same thing. They got the same teacher. They're operating under the same influence. In fact, out of all the years of the disciples, Judas Iscariot was the one that didn't get in no trouble. The rest of them was getting in trouble all over the place. Judas is toeing the line just as straight as you can get it. If all of them are getting offices in the White House, Judas would be right next to the president. Because he didn't get into any trouble until on the last day. Are you guys following me? So the revelation of Judas's apostasy, his son of perdition status, his non-elect status, was designed to humble the disciples. And brethren, please accept this ethic. It's very important. When we discovered that men are fallen, who pretended to be a Christian, who was among us, and we might be able to surmise that they are still unregenerate, though they put on a good show in the flesh, that discovery should simply humble us to the dust and cause us to say, Lord, have mercy on me. There should be no room for boasting, no room for pride, no room for, well, I knew he wasn't. Am I making some sense? And this is how you know, listen, this is how you know that God has done an authentic work of grace in your life. When you see a brother stumble or a brother fall or a person discover that they weren't saved at all, it humbles you. It humbles you. It humbles you. Doesn't make you proud. It humbles you. Plus it tests you. Forces you into self-examination. Watch this. All 11 of them said, is it I? Is it I? The last night at the supper, just to clean them all up, Jesus said, now this is an ethic. This is so important. One of you are going to betray me. You know what the gospel says? Each one of them said, is it I, Lord? Did y'all get that? Not one of them. By the time when they started ministry, all of them would have said, Lord, I'd never forsake you, leave you. The night our master is getting ready to be crucified, they were all wore out from 3.5 years of having their weaknesses and their sins and their flaws exposed. It was the most logical thing for them to ask the question, Lord, am I the one? I heard you say one of us going to do it. I know I have the propensity to deny you. Just look, come on, let's get this thing over with. Is it me? Let's get this thing over with. Is it me? Let's not even hold this thing in suspense. Let these cats go. It's just you and I. I know you have the power to save. I've been with you for 3.5 years. You've been saving people all through the ministry. It's time for me to check in and make sure I'm saved now. That's good, isn't it? Watch this. Because the master is before you, and he's saying, one of y'all get ready to jack it up bad. He didn't tell us which one it was, and you might as well be safe. You might as well be safe. Lord, is it me? Come on, Lord. It's just you and me now. Did I mess this thing up? Is my heart so deceitful and so wicked above anything that I can't know that I'm about to turn you in? Have mercy on me. That's good stuff. See, you, the Lord's going to show mercy to a man like that. The only person that didn't say, is it I? Is Judas Iscariot. Y'all got that? The third manifestation in the judgment of believers is the manifestation of them being truly God's sheep by virtue of them being glorified before they get to the judgment. So, I'll help you with this. I've taught this for years. Here's the order of events. You ready? In this life, through the preaching of the gospel, we experience regeneration. It's the doctrine of soteriology, where we are saved. We are justified by Christ's shed blood on Calvary. His righteousness is imputed to us, and the Spirit of God makes us born again. Am I making some sense? So in a born-again state, we believe the gospel, we trust Christ, we live every day. I'll preach on this for 2 weeks, and we struggle in our walk with God, right? But God is able to use us because in a humble disposition, God, he gives grace to the humble. That's called regeneration. That's the status that we're in now. In a regenerated state, there's no cause for boasting. In a regenerated state, there's no cause for boasting. All regeneration does It's make you qualified for God to use you. Did you get that? There's no grounds for boasting. Regeneration is a state by which God is able to use you to get his work done through you, but it is in such a way that it doesn't allow you to boast. You hear what I'm getting at, gentlemen? This is the wisdom of God. Do you think my 11 brothers who are called now the apostles were not born again prior to Acts 1? They were certainly born again. They were certainly regenerate. They certainly loved the Lord. Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. But that brother messed it up royally, didn't he? Did he mess it up? So what I'm trying to help you understand is regeneration is not designed for you to put on a white three-piece suit with white patent leather shoes and go around standing distinct from everybody else in the street. Or we know he's saved because look at the suit he got on. You look just like everybody else. But there's a work of grace deep down on the inside that God knows and you know. But it's such that God keeps a cap on you because your life is hid in Christ. Am I making sense, brother? So that no flesh will glory in his sight on this side. So that you don't steal his glory for him by his grace, bringing you into union with him and even using you. On one given day, God is pleased to open your mouth and share the gospel with several individuals that day. You go away elated because you actually told the truth that day. Just that day. And on your way home, you just about to start walking on air. Just about to start walking on air. Just about. Then you have that crazy thought. And God deflate the balloon. Am I telling the truth? You walk in the house after witnessing everybody. You know God used you. And your wife look at you cross-eyed and it's over with. And now you walk in the room, shut the door behind you, and say, hypocrite! Right. You know what God is doing? Keeping you under. Keeping you under. Because this is not about you. You're trying to steal his glory. You're trying to act as if the grace originated with you. That somehow it was in your strength to open your mouth and tell the truth that day. When you know how many times you chickened out.